Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
We're going to start Sunday school, but before we do, we're going to go to prayer. So if you bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Today's the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, that today we get to celebrate mothers, a gift that you've given your church, that godly women would raise up children in the fear and admonition of you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for all the mothers here, the mothers to be. We thank you, Lord, for every good and precious gift that comes from your hand. So, Father, we just ask your blessing upon this teaching today, Lord. We pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth, and we would draw closer to you through your Son, Jesus, because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so we're still in the series on Jonah, actually still in chapter 1. I'm kind of amazed. And it's Jonah, How to Not Be a Prophet. Okay, so what I want to do, if you open your Bibles, I'd like to read the chapter again. It's a short chapter, so it bears going through it again. So starting at chapter 1, verse 1, God's word reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Then they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Okay, that's God's word. Now, to get to this point, I think I left off with Jonah answering the men's questions. They were asking him, where did he come from? Of what people are you? They were searching to know what God this was that Jonah was worshiping. So that's the question where we left off. Now, during the week at the men's group, we learned how to put together PowerPoints. So today I'm going to dazzle you with some really, really good things. Okay? So my buddy Cameron isn't here, but I wanted to make him proud, so I came up with this slide. Okay? I wanted him to really be proud of me in this moment, because there's certain things he told us not to do. This probably would be one of them. I know he would be very proud if I did a well of a job. Right. Okay. I think he'd be really happy with the way this came out. Actually, this is everything you shouldn't do with a PowerPoint slide. I was exercising my gift of sarcasm and, you know, just trying to be a little funny here. A little goldfish go by there. Let them see this. Okay. So this is exactly what not to do with a PowerPoint slide. Hopefully I'll get to show this to him one day and tell him I'm only kidding. All right. So what I do want to do, though, last week I told you about, and I wasn't able to do it because the PowerPoint wasn't working. I wanted to talk to you about the gods. Every occupation had a god that they worshipped, a god that for a blacksmith, a god for a farmer. So I told you about a story when I went to Rochester on an apologetics conference, and I saw this thing in the distance, and it was really tiny. I couldn't make out what that was. So I ended up looking online and got a little closer to it, and that is the god of Mercury. And it's in front of this thing. It looks like spears. I really don't know what that is. But that little statue over there is this god called Mercury, and he's the god of commerce. So they put this statue up in hopes that the business climate in Rochester would get better. Unfortunately, Rochester, I hope nobody here is from Rochester, it's a pit. It's miserable. It's gloomy. And there's not much business happening in Rochester. But the reason I put this up was to show you that this stuff still happens today. I mean, people erect false gods and think that this actually helps them in what they do. A lot of people wear little idols around their neck, you know, saints. You know, I used to wear a medal to St. Anthony. And anytime I lost something, you would have prayed to St. Anthony and you'd find it. You know, they have all these different little things for each different little, you know, idol that they worship. So where we left off was Jonah answers them. He answers their question of, let's see, he started off asking them, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? And of what people are you? And it's interesting that Jonah answers the last question first. His answer leads with his flesh. I am a Hebrew. But then he goes on and he uses the covenant name for God. He uses Yahweh. And Jonah says that he fears Yahweh. It's kind of ironic that Jonah fears Yahweh so much that he's actively disobeying him and running from his presence. Sure. Right. We're going to believe that. This sounds just like what a Pharisee would say. I worship Yahweh. Okay. And then does the exact opposite of what Yahweh expects of him. It's funny because this is the only true God worthy of our fear. And Jonah's actively rebelling against him. But Jonah introduces him as Yahweh. He uses his covenant name, the God of heaven, the sovereign God, listen, who made the sea and made the dry land. Jonah is acknowledging God's sovereignty and that he is the creator of all things. He acknowledges God, Yahweh, as the creator. And that term dry land is a term that's going to come up over and over again. It's very important. So Yahweh made both the sea where they were and the land where they wanted to be. This is the God who's created all of those things. So verse 10 goes on to read, then the men were exceedingly or greatly afraid. Again, that word great is going to come up over and over again. We're going to go through that next week. But in verse 5, it's good to contrast these two verses. In verse 5, they were afraid, but now in verse 10, they're greatly afraid. Why? Why are they now greatly afraid? Did they know something about this particular God that made them fearful? Something that maybe they heard about this God that would cause them to say, wait, this is different. This is not just any God. And I say, yes. Think about it. They were headed to Tarshish. These were sailors headed to Tarshish. It probably wasn't their first time going to Tarshish. They sail for a living. If you visited Tarshish, you probably heard about the port and what it brought in and what it exported, some of the things that they were known for. But if you went there frequently, if that was your occupation, you would no doubt have heard stories about King Solomon. And if you would, turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 21. I'm going to read for you what the scripture says about King Solomon and Tarshish. God's word reads, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything. It was common in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his presents. He brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." So, do you think the sailors who frequented Tarshish would have heard about King Solomon and the gold and the silver and the ivory and the apes and the peacocks that he would bring in and out of that port every 3 years? Absolutely. There's no doubt that they would have heard about his extravagance, his fleet of ships, the amount of gold, his ivory throne, his great wisdom, his great wealth, his great military, the chariots and the horses. And most important, they would have heard about his great and powerful God. This was less than 200 years after Solomon reigned. Jonah's God was the God of Israel, the God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, brought plagues upon Pharaoh and all of their gods, defeating them. He delivered the Israelites from slavery. He crushed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He brought the Israelites to the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. This was the God who prospered David and Solomon with wealth, wisdom, and his very presence in their temple. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sailors had every reason to be greatly afraid. This was not a God that you could bribe or pay off. This is not a God that you can manipulate. This was the God of Israel. When we think about Israel, each one of the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians was associated with a god they worshipped. So Hapi was the god of the Nile. God turned the Nile into blood. Heket was the goddess of fertility and frogs, right? God sent a plague of frogs on the land. Geb was the god of the earth. God sent lice. Kephri is the god of creation and rebirth. God sent flies. He was addressing each one of their gods with each one of the plagues that he sent down on Egypt. This was a god who defeated every other so-called idol or false god. God was demonstrating to Israel that there is only one true God, that this is the God. When he says he will lead them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, this is the only God who could actually do that. This was a God worthy of our worship and worthy to be trusted. So this, knowing this, the sailors were exceedingly afraid. Their great fear brought them to say, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because Jonah had told them. So Jonah's actions are not lining up with the God he says he worships. He says he fears God, but then he runs away. He's giving lip service to our God, lip service to the sailors. This is the only God who exists. This is the God who's demonstrated over and over who he is. Now, all Jonah had to do at this point was honestly answer their question. I've rebelled against the God of Israel, and I need to go back. All he had to do was turn. What's another word for turn?
Repent.
All he had to do was repent. Turn back. Go back to Joppa and follow through and go to Nineveh. At that point, the storm would have stopped. The sailors gladly would have turned the ship around and headed back to Joppa. But that doesn't happen. Jacob persists in his disobedience. But the sailors now realize who this God is and the trouble that Jonah has brought on them. This is the God who made both the sea and the land. So how could they ever get away? Wherever they go, they're going to a place that God has made, that God has sovereignty over. They recognize the severity and the weight of their situation, and that's when they cry out, "What have you done?" Now think about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom. These sailors begin to have a reverential fear and knowledge of the God of Jonah. They've seen the storm, okay? They know creation. The stars speak to them constantly. They have natural revelation. What do they need? They need specific revelation. But that's what they get when they recognize that this is the God of Israel. They've now heard which God specifically is behind this. And I like what Rich Phillips says here. He says, they showed an awe for the God they did not know that exceeded Jonah's fear of the God he did know. They're fearing God more than Jonah, the prophet, the dove, the son of truthfulness, is fearing God. And I want to read to you a quote from James Boyce. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but I just like the way he captures the essence of what's going on here. He says, the state of Jonah's heart is revealed in his answer to the second question. What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Notice that it was not the sailors who thought up the idea of throwing Jonah overboard. That was Jonah's idea. They said, tell us what to do to get out of this. We'll do anything you say. And what did Jonah say? He might have called on them to repent of their sin and turn to Yahweh in order to become his followers. Jonah was in the midst of sin himself, so the answer was hardly open to him. Again, he might have tried to bluff his way out of this situation. He might have said, I don't know what to do. God hasn't shown that to me. Here, give me an oar. I'll help you row and get out of this mess. Jonah couldn't say either of those, for he knew that the consequences of such indifference would be. The storm would have gotten worse, and eventually everyone on board would have drowned. He also could have said, it's obvious to me what we should do. God wants me to go back to Nineveh, and we won't be safe until I actually do that. Let's turn the boat around. Let's go back. Then the storm will stop. I think that if Jonah had followed this course, not only would the storm have stopped, but they would have had the best wind back to Joppa imaginable. But that's not what Jonah said either. Jonah's answer is actually a sad one. So determined was he to resist the Lord's will that he actually said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And what Jonah really meant was, I would rather die than do God's will. I'm not going to Nineveh. Kill me. Throw me overboard. Jonah is not fearing the sailors. Is not fearing God, but the sailors are. I wonder if the church actually feared God the way he commands us to, if the world around us would eventually do the same. Do we fear God reverentially? Do we fear God when we're in the midst of something that a choice that we're about to make could bring dishonor to God, could bring sin into our lives? We have to remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we begin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have to remember this is not a God we can bribe. This is not a God. This is a holy God. And we're going to get into that in a second. So knowing their situation, in verse 11, the sailors say to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So they recognize that they have to do something, right? As the storm is getting more intense. This is the God they know now can hurl these plagues at the Egyptians. They know that this is the God that hurled the storm towards the ship. So Jonah answers. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. I know that it's because of me that this great storm has come upon you." But we also know that Jonah is a type and shadow of Christ. There's going to come a point in time years later when Jesus comes onto the scene. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's going to be a much different situation. There's going to be a juxtaposition between what Jonah would say, what Jonah said, and what Jesus would say. When Jesus comes on the scene, he would look at his followers and say, "I know it's because of you that this great storm has come upon me." Jesus knows that it's the sinfulness of humanity that he's going to take upon himself. It's your problem. This was something that you caused, but I will be willing to take it on me. I will be willing to stand in your place on that cross and take what is due you onto me. This is a God of great grace. This is a God of incredible sacrifice. The scriptures say that it's for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for us. That's a game changer. That's a game changer. Oddly, the sailors show more regard for Jonah's life than he does for himself. They don't throw him overboard like he asks. You know, they know that he's God's prophet. If they throw God's prophet overboard, they think they may get it worse. God's not going to stop the storm. Something in the hearts of the sailors is beginning to change. Think about it. This storm is due to Jonah. It's Jonah's fault. If I was in a situation where a storm was upon me and it was someone else's fault and I had an unregenerate heart, I'd be like, "Get this guy overboard. Kill him. Do whatever you got to do. Get him out of here. It's his fault. Let him bear the responsibility." The sailors' hearts are beginning to change. They don't do that. They could have just thrown him overboard and been done with the whole thing. But they don't. They didn't want to end his life. They wanted to save it. They were not looking to throw Jonah overboard. They were looking to preserve him. So they take matters into their own hands. And what do? They try to row out of the storm. The storm that was hurled at them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent the plagues on Egypt, who created the land and the sea, who created everything. He is the creator. And now they're going to attempt to row out of his opposition. Right? They did what the heart of every human being tries to do. They try to work their way out of it. Right? Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." There's that term, dry land again. "But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." The harder they rowed, the more difficult it became. God's not going to let them get out of this. Now, the word for rowed hard, I should say, in Hebrew, is hatar. It means to dig in. In other words, they put those oars as deep as they possibly could into the water and rowed with all of their might. They pulled and pulled, but to no avail. Why? Because no amount of works could save them. Nothing, their being rescued was not in their hands. This storm was sent by God on the sea made by God in the ship provided by God. Only God who created the sea, who brought the storm, who provided the ship, could save them. This is a picture of man's inability. You cannot save yourself. In fact, there's a lesser known theologian in the 1970s known as Jim Croce. He says it like this: "You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with him. You don't mess around with God. You're not going to win. Your job is to surrender. Turn from your sin. Surrender to God." These men were in need of God's grace to rescue them. All mankind is in need of God's grace to rescue them, to save them. Every single person in here who's saved is saved by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, lest you boast. Again, this is not a God who can be manipulated by our works. Think about it. If God told you something to do and it was what you do, your performance, that made the difference, at some point in time, you could complete God's command and look at him and say, "You owe me. I did what you said. You owe me salvation." No one is owed salvation. It is by sheer grace. It is by the sheer mercy of God that anyone is saved. No one will look at God on that day and say, "You owe me." They will try, but they will fail. It is simply by faith through grace. I like, again, the way Rich Phillips says it. He says, Jonah shows our great need, not merely to understand the doctrines of grace, but to feel our personal need for the grace of the doctrines. We can wax eloquently about the doctrines of grace, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When we explain the doctrines of grace to people, we should explain to them that we are recipients of God's grace. It's only by God's grace that I'm saved. It's nothing that Anthony Uvinio did. If it was what Anthony Uvinio did, I'd be in hell right now. The very fact that I'm alive and breathing air in my lungs is an act of God's mercy towards me. It is an act of God's mercy towards you that you are alive right now. You know what James says? If the Lord wills, we live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we live. Everybody in here who's alive, it's because God willed it right now. He could pull that away at any moment in time. So, people need to know the grace behind the doctrines of grace. As Calvinists, we should be the most gracious people on the planet. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't call out sin and call people to repentance, but we should call people to repentance with the object of restoring them to God, not rejecting them away from God or pushing them further away, right? I've said this before. We can look at people like we're a judge with a black robe and a gavel and judge them, or we could look at them with a medical jacket on, with a stethoscope, diagnose their condition and offer them the cure. Command them to turn and repent. Okay? It is a command by God to repent and place your faith in him. But they need to see our testimony. Our testimony is one of grace. It's not, "Look, do what I did, and maybe God will show you favor." When I witness to people, I look at them and say, "Don't do what I did. Don't live the life that I lived. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus." Right? God can save you. And in verse 14, we get what we came to see. Verse 14 reads, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Here's where the sailors actually cry out to God. They pray. And then they do so by using God's covenant name. First, they're calling him God, little G-O-D. Now they're calling him Yahweh. They've come to the end of themselves. They recognize there's nothing that they can do to get themselves out of this storm. They need God's help. And not just any God, they need the God of Israel's help. They need Yahweh to rescue them. Their natural revelation of who God is now complete with specific revelation. And they make the connection. They repent. They call on the name of the Lord and they're saved. Where they once cried out to their gods, they now recognize the one true God, the only God who can save and rescue them, and they turn to him. And there's a further irony in this, because as Jonah is rebelling against God, he's running away from what God told him to do. He's running away from preaching to the Gentiles, the Goyim. But in God's providence, he intends Jonah's disobedience in running away from the Goyim, those pagan sailors, to save them. He actually saves the very people Jonah is seeking to avoid, foreigners, people who don't come from Israel. So the irony is, as Jonah is running away from God's mission, he's running head first into God's providence in the salvation of those sailors. God providentially brings about this whole situation to discipline Jonah and save the sailors at the same time. So the storm that that was brought on by sin becomes the storm that brings salvation. God intended Jonah's disobedience for good. Where have we heard that before? Joseph, exactly. Same as Joseph and his brothers. Joseph looked at his brothers in hindsight and said, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. I was thrown into the pit. I was in Pharaoh's house. I rose to the top. I got falsely accused. I went back to the bottom. I did this whole thing. I went through this whole process. And God meant that for good. Right? This is a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will. He will accomplish all that he purposes. In the book of Jonah, God's sovereignty is front and center. You can't get away from it. The sea, the storm, the ship, the lots, the fish. Everything in here is according to God's providence. Is it according to God's perfect moral will? No. Jonah's disobedient. He sins against God. Right? So here we see God's providential will, his decreed will, and then we see his moral will. His moral will is violated every day. I'm the first offender. Right? I violate God's moral will every day. However, I don't violate his decreed will. No one can violate his decreed will. Okay? So finally, in verses 15 through 16, they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sea that was raging out of control was made still, calm by that sacrifice. Twice in the book of Revelation, John mentions the sea. In Revelation 4:6, he says, before the throne, God's throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in Revelation 15:2, John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. When God's wrath is satisfied, there will be no more storm. You will stand before him without fear or of condemnation. The sea will be like glass. There will be no more raging of the seas. You will not be tossed to and fro by chaos because of what Jesus has done for you. However, you need your sin paid for. God's wrath must be satisfied first. The sailor's sin and our sin needs to be atoned for to avert the wrath of God. Sin cannot go without consequence because this God, the God of Israel, is holy. But he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. This is the thrice holy God. This God is different than any other God these guys knew of. This God is different than any other God that the people of this world worship. This is the one true God, and sin will not get by him. Sin must be atoned for. He is different than every other God. And unlike the other gods, there's nothing that man can do that will satisfy this God. Because anything we do comes with our sin attached to it. We are sinful at our core. So our atonement needs to be done by someone else who's not sinful. Who's the only one who could fulfill that? The storm stopped and the sea was made calm, not by the sailors' actions, but by sacrificing Jonah. In this last verse, we see a foreshadow of God's plan of salvation. That salvation comes through sacrifice, through substitution. Jonah was substituted for the men on the boat. Their salvation prefigures ours. Theirs was figuratively through Jonah, but in reality, their salvation and our salvation is through Jesus. The story of Jonah points us to Jesus. The story of Jonah is not what Jonah is doing for God. The story of Jonah is what God is doing for him. He's disobedient. Yet God in his providence is holding him in his hand, keeping him from falling. And we're going to see next week when he's thrown into the sea, the fish is going to come swallow him. Okay? So in this verse, their rescue. Yes? No. We did. The Gentiles. Yes. Excellent. Yeah, the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate. All, you know, everybody, basically, all humanity. So in this verse, the sailor's rescue comes by sacrificing Jonah. In our case, the sacrifice comes by Jesus. So in this short little chapter, we learn a couple of things. First of all, that salvation is from God's wrath. Your rescue from God's wrath, you're rescued from God's wrath. A lot of times, R.C. Sproul likes to ask this question, what are you saved from? And most people, you know, they give a various different answers. Sproul's answer is, you've been saved from God. You've been saved from God, by God, for God. Salvation is the work of God and God alone. You've been saved. Salvation is not by your works. All your works are sinful. You cannot bring sin-stained works to God and think that that's going to suffice. Salvation is through sacrifice. Okay, Jonah was thrown overboard, prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ. And finally, salvation is by God alone. The sailors obeyed God's prophet Jonah and threw him overboard. The sea ceases from raging, and now they're greatly afraid. Next week, we're going to get into what this word greatly means. Exceedingly afraid. Again, their fear doesn't end when they sacrifice Jonah. Actually, their fear of God continues on, as should ours. They offer more sacrifices, as should every follower of Yahweh. Not animal sacrifices, right? Romans 12 tells us, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The life of a Christian is one of sacrifice, right? We're to love God and love neighbor as ourself. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. It's quite different than what most modern churches teach, that, you know, Jesus is your way to prosperity. Jesus is your way to a great life. That's not true. You know, if you repent and turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, a lot of times your life will get worse. I mean, look what's going on over in China and the Middle East. These are not people who are having a great life for Jesus. But the gospel is not, you know, God's wonderful plan for your life. It's your life for God's wonderful plan. We may be called to be martyrs here, you know, in this country. And if that's the case, so be it. You know, we have eternity to be in the presence of God, worshiping him. So the sailors then begin to offer more sacrifices because they were rescued already. They don't offer those sacrifices in order to be rescued. They offer those sacrifices because they were rescued. And they offer the ongoing sacrifice because there is ongoing thanksgiving. That's up there already. Ongoing thanksgiving towards God results in ongoing sacrifice. When you recognize what you've been saved from and who you've been saved by and why you've been saved, it wasn't because of you, it was because of him, you're going to give great thanks to God. Your thanks will never end. Right? Okay. So I'm actually going to kind of cut this short here. I know it's a little short, but I don't want to go further because next week is going to be it's going to be the last verse of chapter 1, and then we're going to get into all of chapter 2, hopefully. Verse 17 is where the fish finally swallows Jonah, what everybody knows the book of Jonah about. Now, most people want to know what went on in that fish, but the text is more concerned on what went on in Jonah's heart. He will be the focus of the next chapter. We're going to see Jonah finally, after all of this time running away from God, turning back to him and praying, asking, and thanking him. Jonah's heart will be uncovered before us when we see what happens when he's swallowed by grace. Okay? Any questions? Comments? Praise towards God. Amen. All right? Jonah is, we are Jonah. I hate to say it, but we are Jonah. There's areas in my life that I know I'm still running away from God, and he's patient with me. My goodness, is he patient with me. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your scriptures. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings conviction, but also brings comfort when we need it. Lord, we thank you for the moms in this congregation. We pray your blessing upon them today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor and the work he does in putting the message together. We pray, Lord, that you give him clarity of mind and speech, Lord, that the word of truth would come forth boldly today and that we would hear what you would have to tell us in your scriptures. And we pray, Lord God, that not only would we hear it, we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. We would carry out the command to go into the nations, to do what you want us to do, Lord God. So, Father, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.